This evening's reading will come from Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?"
Good evening. Good to see all of you here with us this evening. I hope you've had a good day and stayed dry and out of the wind. And then it turned out to be nice, and then I think it started raining again. So welcome to April. It's always great to look out and see people for whom we have been offering prayers. And I know you have already identified Dave Clark as one of those guys tonight. He was in the hospital this morning, and now here he is with us this evening. So good to see Dave out and feeling better, I understand, feeling a good bit better than he has. So let's keep on praying for Dave and remember to thank God for hearing our prayers. Also, Matthew Hale, we prayed for him after his bicycle wreck several days ago, and was pretty banged up from that. I think a broken bone or two or three, and other injuries, and here he is. He was here this morning, here again tonight. So good to see you, Matthew, and glad you're doing better. And Ken Neal, we've been praying for you upon the loss of your mother. We've been thinking about you and just hope all goes well with you. Edie Lowry told me tonight that her son Tim Clark is having a really difficult time right now and would appreciate our prayers for him. So make a note of his name. I'll have it in Daily Focus tomorrow, Tim Clark, but say a word of prayer for him as well. But we're glad you're here with us tonight. If you're visiting with us, glad you've come our way, and come back and be with us anytime you can. And it's good to be with you. Let's get our Bibles out now. I hope you've got your Bible open up to the book of Job. We'll spend a good bit of time there, and then we'll go to some other places in the latter part of the lesson. So the book of Job. Every now and then, somebody will tell me about an illness they have been diagnosed with. And I'm one that tries to make connections. And I'll immediately think of two or three individuals maybe that have been through that illness. And I will go to one of those people that has already been through it and ask them, "Would you be interested in talking with this person?" And I don't do that in advance, you know, tell the person that has the illness, because sometimes they don't want to do that. But, you know, I know it helps to talk to somebody that's been through that illness, and to know that they can get through it, that they can overcome it. That can be very helpful. And it would be the same with you and me. If we were told we had illness X, then we'd like to know, has anybody gotten through that? How did you do? What did you experience? And those kind of things do help us. Well, that's why we're looking at Job. Job is one that went through suffering, and we all experience suffering, not to the degree that he did, I doubt. I mean, I've heard of a couple of people in my life that I would put almost up in that category, but Job's suffering was legendary. And it's like God asked Satan. In the passage that Brad read to us just a bit ago, in Job 1 and verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And that's what we're doing tonight. We're going to consider God's servant Job. And in fact, in this book, Job makes certain declarations. And I think it's interesting to look at those and to really consider, how would that help me when I go through suffering? And again, it doesn't matter that we're not going through such extreme suffering as he went through, but just to know that he went through it, he made it through it, and came out of it with God's greatest blessings. Yeah, I want to learn from Job. I want to consider this man. So tonight, we're going to begin a three-part series, and we're going to look at Job's declarations about trust. Trust in God. Now, first of all, we're going to talk about Job's rock-solid trust in God. And I think you have to agree when you look at some of the things we'll talk about tonight, his faith in God was rock solid. In chapter 13, we're going to look at that for a bit. And of course, we're going to jump around a little bit as well. But in Job 13, he makes this statement in verse 17. Job 13 and verse 17. Now, remember that by this time, his three friends have come. They have they first observed a week of silence. They said nothing, because they saw how deep his grief was. And that was the best part of their visit, when they didn't say anything. But then they began saying, well, Job, we understand what's going on, and here's what you need to do. And Job is reacting to that. Listen to what he says in Job 13 and verse 17. Keep listening to my words. This is Job talking. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ear. And that's exactly what we're going to do tonight, is we're going to hear one of those declarations that he makes in this very vicinity and hear what he says. Now, to really appreciate this declaration of trust in God, I think we have to look at a couple of sound bites, we're going to call them. We're going to take a little bit of what a couple of the friends said and try to imagine how would that work with us. For example, let's go to chapter 8, Job chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Job chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And this is Bildad, one of Job's friends. And this is not the first time he has spoken. But listen to what he says in Job 8, verses 4 through 6. He said, if your children have sinned against him, against God, that is, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Now, remember, Job's 10 children were killed in a tragic accident caused by a storm. Really, Bildad? Are you going to say that? He just said it. He said, if your children have sinned against God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. And so here's what you need to do, Job. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. So there's two things there that Bildad says that do not help at all. Number one, your children evidently did something terrible, and now they're reaping what they had sown. They are being punished for their transgression. I can't imagine what I would think if one or more of my children were to die in an accident. I would not want something like that said, I know that. And so you can understand how Job was feeling. And then Bildad went on to say, all you got to do is turn away from your sin, because it's obvious you're suffering because you have sinned. So just turn away from it, look to God, he'll rouse himself and come back and restore you. And wow, to me, that's not going to help anything. And we can understand why Job has to make these declarations. Then let's go to chapter 11, Job chapter 11, and look at something another friend says. And again, we're taking just small bits of what they say. Their speeches are more extended than what I'm telling you. I'm picking out parts that kind of give you a flavor of what they're saying. In chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, here's what Zophar says. Zophar says, beginning in verse 3, should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? Now, he's saying you're mocking God. That's what Zophar is saying about Job. For you say, this is what you say, Job, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So what he's saying essentially there is, God's not giving you what you really ought to be getting. Your sins must be really something, and God has not given you everything that you really deserve. And again, really? Are you trying to comfort somebody with these words? And again, that's what they're saying, because their idea, and this was common in the ancient world, it's common among people today, is that you're suffering because you did something really bad. You are being punished for your sins. Of course, we have the benefit of having read chapters 1 and 2, and we know why these trials came upon Job. It was not because Job had sinned. In fact, God pointed to him and said, look at this man. He is upright. He does not endure evil. He seeks righteousness. It wasn't what they were saying. And so you can understand why Job feels the need to say what he does. Now, let's go to chapter 13. And let's look at the beginning of this section where he's going to make that declaration of trust. In Job 13, I want to first of all look at what he says in verse 3. And again, I confess I'm pulling things out. I'm not giving you the whole section, but I think I'm being true to the context when I say these things. He says in verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Now that sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? That sounds pretty strong. I want to argue my case with God. If he would just appear here and let me, you know, tell him, let him tell me, because I want to know, why has all of this happened to me? I like the comments of David A. Klein's in the New Bible Commentary on this. He said what Job desires above all is to argue with God. He uses the language of the law court. But his aim is not so much to win a case against God, but rather to settle a disagreement. He does not propose a lawsuit in which he will accuse God of injustice in withholding vindication from him. Rather, he invites God to accuse him so that he may hear what it is that God has against him. And I think that's a good explanation of what Job is saying there. I want to hear, why has God done this to me? Why has God brought all of this suffering upon me? And so he says, I want to make my case with him. Now, go down to verses 13 and following. And here's where we're going to find the declaration of trust. And there'll be another one or two throughout the book. He says, let me have silence, and I will speak. Job again, this is Job talking. And let come on me what may. Now notice, Job is bracing himself. He knows he's kind of walking out into dangerous territory, exposing himself to God, and who knows, God might be very angry with him. He says in verse 14, why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? That's kind of obscure, but I think what he's saying there is, I'm taking a chance. But I believe in my case this strongly. I want to know why this has happened to me. Now, verse 15 is the one that we probably have heard a number of times. Listen to what it says. Though he slay me, talking about God, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. The New Living Translation maybe puts it in more understandable terms for us. There they say, Job 13, verse 15 is, God might kill me. God might kill me, but I cannot wait. I'm going to argue my case with him. So Job is venturing into what he knows could be dangerous territory. But he says, I've got to find out. I've got to find out what is happening here. Why has all of this happened to me? Then he goes on in verse 16. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And you see, there is why he's willing to take that risk. He says, I know that the godless can't come before him and survive. I think that's the unspoken rest of the statement. And he knows he's not godless. He is a God-fearing man. And we were told that in chapters 1 and 2. So he says, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words. Let my declaration be in your ears, because I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. So here Job is saying, I trust God. I mean, I don't know how he'll respond to me. He may slay me, but I'm willing to take that risk because I've praised him, I've worshiped him, I've gotten to know him. I know that God is right. There's another place in Job where a similar statement could be found, and that's in chapter 19. Job chapter 19, and of course the dialogue is continuing between Job and his three friends. And he says this in verse 10. And again, this is admittedly a soundbite, but it kind of captures what Job feels like his position is. He says in verse 10, he, talking about God, he breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. That's how Job feels. God has taken away everything that I loved. He has just put me in a position where I can't get out. It's like he's taken my hope and pulled it up by the roots. What hope do I have now? And then he goes on to say in verses 23 through 26 these words. And again, some of this is going to be very familiar to you. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And isn't it ironic that what Job is wishing for actually happened? He wanted his words to be written down and inscribed in a book. Here they are. We're reading them. How many years later? We can only guess. We don't know when Job was written. We don't know when the events of Job happened, but probably, maybe the earliest things in the Bible other than the creation itself and the Garden of Eden. But Job is saying, I want my words to be written down. I want this to be on the record. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now, we're not going to dwell a lot on that part, where it could be that Job is thinking about the resurrection. We don't know. It could be that Job feels certain that he will be raised from the dead. But that's not the point right now. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, we sing those words, and we're talking about Jesus Christ. We know that our Redeemer lives. He's not in a tomb. He is alive. But that's not what Job meant. Job is talking about the kinsman redeemer concept, much like you find in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi, two widows, how are they going to get by? They need a kinsman redeemer. And now here's Boaz, and he becomes just that. He's the one that comes in and provides for them, makes it possible for them to live without living on the edge. Well, that's kind of what Job is saying. I know that my Redeemer lives. And who would that be? He says in the next verse, God. God is my Redeemer. I know that he lives. It may be that he does not allow me to live, but he's my Redeemer. In him, I put my trust. And you know, that's what God had said to Satan. He's going to stand his ground. He is a righteous man. And I mean, look at all these temptations and trials. And we usually talk about his children being killed, his livestock being carried away. We talk about his health being destroyed. We talk about his wife. How about these friends? Is that not another level of temptation? And yet throughout all of that, he does not give up his faith in God. You know, a lot of people will say, you should never question God. I've heard people say that. You should never question God. And probably, if we heard somebody say things like this, we would gasp. And no doubt, the friends of Job did just that when Job began making his complaint. But you know, in this book, that's what Job is doing. He's calling out God, you might say. He's calling out God, and yet doing it with a foundational trust that God is righteous and that God must have a reason. He just wants to know what it is. Now, we've often heard in Job 1, verses 20 through 22, these words that Job spoke. Job 1, verses 20 through 22, this is after that first round of trials had come. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the writer, whoever that was, said, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." That's trust. That is an amazing reaction to the trials. But that was an immediate reaction. The ones that we've looked at in chapter 13 and verse 19, he's had a lot of time to think about it. He's had a lot of time to stew. And still, his faith in God is intact. Let's talk about how Job's declaration of trust helps us. If you want to turn to James chapter 1 and verse 2, let's note there this statement. James chapter 1 and verse 2, and we've heard this a lot. Job begins his letter by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And he goes on to explain himself, because that's crazy talk, right? No, he says, if you endure those trials in the right way, then you will have greater patience. You will be able to withstand a lot of things in life. It can help you grow stronger. But then you go to chapter 5 of Job, chapter 5 and verse 11. Now, keep in mind, this letter is written to people that will or are experiencing trials like we do. Maybe theirs were worse. But he says in chapter 5, verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And you see, James knew Job is a great example for anybody who is going to endure hardships in life. And that's why the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's why we're saying in this series of lessons, "Have you considered God's servant Job?" Because we can learn a lot from him. Now, somebody might say, "Well, wait a minute, didn't Job question God? We don't want to encourage that, do we?" Well, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean questioning honestly, "Lord, what's happening here?" There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, let me point out three quick examples of people in the Bible who did just that. Now, in one of the cases, probably not a great thing he did, but 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10, the man we're looking at is Elijah. Elijah had had that great confrontation with Baal's prophets and overcame them. The fire that came down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. And then you remember, Jezebel said, "You're going to die." And why that frightened Elijah so much, I don't know. She must have been that bad. But she said, "You're going to die." And that's when Elijah began running. And when God appears to him in this passage, he's in a cave. Listen to what happens there. 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10. "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Job seems obviously to be angry at God. He's saying, in effect, "Look, Lord, there's nobody left but me, and you put me in the spotlight so that now I am a marked man in the sight of Jezebel. Why did you do that?" And of course, God would help him to get through all of that. And eventually, he saw that God was indeed in charge of all of that. But there was a case of a prophet of God who appears to be questioning God, and yet God's big enough to take it. You can punch on him. God can absorb those punches if you're honestly asking the questions. Another example, Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what Jeremiah says, and boy, again, you'd say, what are you saying, Jeremiah? Why would you say that? Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 9. O Lord, you have deceived me. God has deceived Jeremiah. Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. Those were the essential messages of Jeremiah's prophecy, and yet it hadn't happened yet. So I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. People are mocking Jeremiah. They're saying, hey, where's all this violence and destruction you're talking about? It hasn't happened. And so Jeremiah says in verse 9, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. He doesn't want to be a prophet anymore. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And again, that sounds like a complaint to me. Lord, I don't want to do this, but you're making the fire within me so hot, I can't help myself. And yet again, God was patient with him. These were legitimate questions. These were frustrations that Jeremiah had, and God answered them in time. And then you've got Jonah. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 9. Jonah's may not be quite as benign as these others that we've looked at. But here was Jonah. He sees that God is not going to destroy Nineveh now that the people of the city have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah is mad. That's not what he wanted to happen. He wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. And so here he is reclining. There had been a gourd plant to provide shade, and now it's gone. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, we don't know the rest of Jonah's story like we do with Elijah or Jeremiah. But again, here is a prophet who's kind of angry with God. And what I'm saying here is that sometimes we deal with feelings that come up as a result of our struggles, and we almost, it's like we have to vent at God. Is that wrong? As long as we're willing to stand and give God a chance to answer us, to help us to understand what's going on to the extent we can, no. I think there's plenty of precedent in the Bible that shows God knows we get frustrated, and sometimes we have to vent at him. Now, how does this relate to Christ's followers? We've been looking at the Old Testament. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. This is that passage where Jesus said some pretty tough things to understand. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be one of my followers. And people said, what? Is he advocating cannibalism of him? And you see the reaction of some in verse 66. John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's the danger that we must not allow to happen in our lives. When we are angry, when we are frustrated, we're confused, we can't just turn and walk away. Now Jesus goes on in verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now did Peter say, no, Lord, we get it. We know what you're talking about. No, he did not say that. He didn't know what Jesus meant at that time. He would later. But you see, the idea is his faith was strong enough that even when he didn't get what God was doing, he didn't turn and walk away like those other disciples. He stayed, believing that in time, maybe he would, but even if he didn't understand, it was right to follow the Holy One of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. I mean, how many times have we heard this? For we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul was talking about the resurrection body there, how we will have a house not made with hands. But the principle there is we don't walk by our understanding. Sometimes we do understand why God gives commands or brings things into our lives. Sometimes we don't. And we're very much like Job. And Lord, why? Why has this happened to me? But our faith is what leads us, not our sight. And then Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 to 38. As I've told you many times, and you've heard from others, I'm sure as well, the book of Hebrews is all about hang in there. Don't give up. Times are going to get hard and harder. Persecutions are here. You may be tempted to just walk away from it. And what he says here sums it up very well. Hebrews 10, 36 through 38. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, now notice he's quoting now. He's quoting. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, what he's quoting there is Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. And that statement is so important that Paul also quoted it twice. Once in Romans 1:17, again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and now here it is again in Hebrews 10. Do you get the idea that must be an important principle for Christians to learn? Absolutely. We walk by our faith. We live by our faith. And when we encounter times like Job did, maybe not as bad, but we don't get it, we don't understand, we don't walk away from God. We just trust that he knows what he's doing and that maybe in time we'll understand it, but even if we don't, it's still right. Now what happens if our faith is weak? Or what happens if the world has chipped away at our faith and we've done nothing to reinforce our faith? What happens when the trials come? We'll be like those that turn and walk away because we're not ready to walk by faith. That's why it's important that we do what we're doing tonight. Gather together regularly. Open the Word of God, learn from these great people of the past so that our faith does not fail us. And speaking of Habakkuk, let's look at him as we close this lesson. Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. What if God was to reveal to us somehow, it's time to punish America and I'm going to let the terrorists loose? We'd say, Lord, what? They're heathen, we might say. They're awful. And yet you're going to use them to punish us? Well, that's kind of what he had heard from God, Habakkuk had. The Babylonians are coming. They're terrible, Lord. We're not as bad as they are. And that really posed a great problem for Habakkuk. But listen to what he says in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That's what I'm proposing we need to do when trials come to us. Go to our watchpost. Go to our place where we just stand and wait for the Lord to tell us. Maybe he will. maybe want, but we live by faith, not by sight. So this man, Job, have we considered him? Have we learned from him what to do in times of trial? And when he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. It may be that God doesn't deliver me from this illness, from this injury. God doesn't deliver me from this big problem that comes into my life. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's a declaration of trust, one that we all need to make regularly. Is God your hope tonight? Are you a child of God? If not, I urge you to put on Christ in baptism, knowing that then God will be completely on your side and he will be there for you even when it seems he's not. And so I urge you tonight to confess your faith if you haven't already, turn away from sin, repenting of it, and tonight be baptized into Christ. And if you've done that, have you been strong in your faith, or have you wandered away like those disciples in John 6? Do you need to come back confessing your sin and asking for forgiveness? If we can help, please come as we stand and sing.